alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You'll see the little summary in the bulletin kind of follows the simple gospel. The simple gospel that we have outlined for us here and which has been laid out already by Paul in Romans in longer form. We sometimes talk about the Roman road, sin, salvation, service. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism kind of followed that format as they talked about what is your only comfort in life and in death. You know, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But the second part, the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism goes on, how can you enjoy this comfort? And it's by knowing you're a sinner, by knowing the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone, and then by living out that salvation through a life of gratitude, a life of service. So we see that modeled very well in the passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the first three verses being about how we're dead in our sin. Verses 4 through 7, talking about how we're made alive in Christ, we're saved in Christ. And then verses 8, 9, and 10, getting to that, and because we're saved by grace through faith, we are not to just boast about it, we're not just to sit around about it, we are God's workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works, to get out there and live lives of gratitude. So that simple gospel is very much in this passage. Let me talk a little bit about that, but then let's go on a little more and talk about something else that brings us one step farther and closer to the heart of God. But first, dead. Dead in your trespasses and sin. As for you, you were dead. How dead is dead? You know, did you ever use the expression, dead as a doornail? Anyone use that expression? You have any idea where that came from? I used it for years. I never knew. I had to go to the internet. Thank God for Google. And so I went to the internet. I'm like, yeah, a doornail. What the world is a doornail? All right, a doornail, and there are two things here. A doornail is that nail on a big door where there's a door knocker. And it's that nail on which the knocker rests, or it's that nail on which the knocker knocks. All right? So you've got a big nail that holds the door knocker, and it's being hammered constantly. So, you know, think of a nail that's totally being hammered. It's dead. It might have a nice ring to it, but it's a pretty dead ring. So dead as a doornail can refer to that, but there are other etymologists going farther back to Old England, saying that before the time of wood screws, you know, you can put in a wood screw and it pretty well locks up and seals itself. Before the time of wood screws, carpenters would take a nail and nail it through a timber, and then to make sure that that nail didn't come loose or that it wouldn't be driven back, they would go to the other side and they would hit that nail at the to turn it over, and then as they got it flattened, they'd, you know, flatten that nail right into the wood. So what they were doing was they were clenching the nail. And they would refer to that clenched nail as a dead nail. It's not meant to ever come out. That nail is dead. That nail's never going to be used again. It's done for. There it is. So I think that's a good analogy. And that shows us how dead is. That nail is done for. And there's nothing, that nail is not going to wiggle out of there on its own. It's clenched, it's dead, it's done for. It's met its destiny. But God has a different destiny for dead nails, for children who are lost, who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And I think we might take that analogy and bring it to the next step of salvation, and we might say, but somebody with a lot of love and tender care, an outside force, and I had to do this actually at the volunteer place in Minnesota, where somebody had used nails to put a decking together for the boats, and these nails, with all the water and, you know, all the weather in Minnesota, hot and cold, you know, these nails are starting to come up out of the deck, and that's not a very pleasant thing, to be walking barefoot on a swimming deck or a boat deck, and nail heads are starting to stick up again. Some of the nails had been turned over, some hadn't, but, I mean, those nails were, some were nailed in there. But the guy said, we got to get all the nails out of there, and we got to put in wood screws so that they'll stay. So I know how much work it is to take a dead nail and work it out. But God, who's great in love, takes the loving and tender care to turn around our bent over lives, our dead end lives, to dig us out of that world in which we've become embedded. You saw there, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. You followed the ways of this world. And listen, the next very next phrase, and you were of the ruler of the kingdom of this air, the spirit who is now at work in those in disobedience. So to follow the ways of the world is to follow Satan. And it's to follow Satan, verse 3. You know, and Paul's reminding, you know, all of us, that's where we all are apart from Christ. All of us lived among them one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were destined for hell. We were hellbound. We were so nailed into this world that without some other supernatural loving force, we were headed for a dead end. We were headed for destruction. But God unbends our broken, sinful wills, our wills that have been turned by Satan to go the wrong way. He unbends that. He lovingly drives us out of the world. He lovingly draws us to himself, and he draws us out as a dead nail, and he straightens us out. And you know, I'm a Dutchman, so I don't give up on anything. If there's a penny in the gutter, I pick it up. If there's a nail that's not being used, I find a way to hammer it straight and carefully put it someplace where it will be used again. And I realize that that's a little bit of what God, a reflection of what God does with our lives, our broken, bent-up lives. He, you know, the very nature of God. And let's go on to the second part there now. Well, actually, I forgot the other analogy. And just to tie back into the postal thing a little bit, you know, there is the dead letter office. I actually had brought a dead letter up here. This is from Johnny. And Johnny sent this to Santa Claus at the Arctic Circle, the North Pole. Now, that is not a letter that's going to get delivered, I can promise you. Johnny forgot the stamp, too. But but you know, when I worked at the post office, I always wondered, well, what really does happen to those letters? So I made a few calls, and I found out that there is a special dead letter office somewhere up in Minnesota. So I was told. Now, this may be a myth, but, you know, the gospel according to the post office was that there really is a place where they try to open these letters and read them and figure out, where did this letter intend to go? Is this something important? Is this something that we just can't leave here in the dead letter office? Because, you know, after something's in the dead letter office, it either gets thrown away and burned, or it gets opened up and someone personally takes the time to read it and to love it. You know, here's a picture of God again. He, dead in lives, dead letters, but God gets to know us. He sees us. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't matter that we were going nowhere. God did have a plan. I admit, I wrote this letter. Okay, this wasn't a real dead letter. I kind of wrote this to represent what you sometimes hear in letters to Santa Claus. Dear Santa Claus, I know I haven't been nice this past year like I should, and so I really don't deserve anything for Christmas. But the reason I've been so naughty Here we get the naughty and nice gospel, okay? But at least the kid's being honest, all right? But the reason I've been so naughty is because, well, I'm just so sad and angry and mean and mixed up inside. Our family is just falling apart. I won't go into the details. I wouldn't even know where to start or how to describe it. I just know that I and my family, we all need help. So this is my one and only wish for Christmas this year. Would you please bring the real spirit of Christmas? You know, love, joy, peace. Would you please bring that spirit of Christmas to our home this year? We need it so very much. Do you know of a place we could go to get help with this? Our family needs a new start so badly. Santa Claus, I hope you can help us. P.S. I don't know our address, Santa, but I'm sure you know where I live. Sorry, we haven't cleaned our chimney this year. Everything is just a mess down here. Well, I wrote that to say God wants to know his children. God never leaves a dead letter or a dead nail. He, by his great love, you know, if that was the end of the story, it'd be a sad story, but it's not. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God's love, so powerful, so active, that divine force that can transfer dead nails into good nails, put into the right places where they belong. Dead letters out of the box that's destined to just go to the dump or to be burned. And read and studied and loved on. Loved on before eternity, as we learn in Ephesians here. Chosen. Taken out of the dead letter box. And read and letting life circumstances, I mean, little Johnny's life circumstances are not so great there, but let's imagine that through Johnny's letter, Johnny gets connected with a local church. Johnny doesn't just get connected with Santa Claus, but with Operation Santa Claus that's through a local church. And these people begin to love on Johnny and his family. And God can take what looks like a dead end for a family and build a whole new home, a whole new family. Because of his love. That often comes through others who know God and are reaching out with the gospel that they once needed so desperately. But that's all because there is a divine power of love at work in the universe. And I don't know if there's any better verses in Scripture. I mean, we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, we've said that so many times, I don't think we grasp the dynamic fullness of that. So Paul in Ephesians here takes the biggest part of these 10 verses, 4 through 7, to describe this divine power of love. And he uses all the big words. God, who was rich in mercy. And then he says, you know, as if he's letting the cat out of the bag early at the end of verse 5, he says, you know, it is by grace that you've been saved. He'll get back to that in verse 8. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. All right? He to show the incomparable riches of his grace. So we have the word mercy. We have God, who is great in his love for us, because of his great love for us. Paul there, in talking about love, actually uses the word love twice, or uses it in a intensive way. God, out of the love with which he loved us. God loved us with love is really what's being said in the Greek there. So there's a double form of love being communicated. So mercy, love, and grace is just dripping from this passage here as Paul talks about the power of the gospel of salvation in Christ and being raised to Christ. Now we're going to come back to that. But just, you know, mercy is that which is given to the guilty, the undeserved, those who deserve the death penalty, those who deserve to stay in jail and live a dead end life. But so that's one aspect of God's love, is his great mercy. He is rich in mercy. He's the millionaire of mercy. He forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west. Amazing. The mercy of God, who loves the unlovable, who gives to the undeserving what they don't deserve, who loves the undesirable, who frees the guilty. And then, of course, love. You know, if you Paul has to use a double of love there to describe God's love. You could go to 1 John 2, 1 John 3. How great is the love? Yeah, how great is it? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? Well, John goes on to talk in 1 John 4 then, you know, God is love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we see that all of this happens in Christ, God's love. That's the grace. Grace is getting unmerited favor. You haven't done anything to earn it. You don't deserve it. It's not that God looked ahead and said, oh, this one's going to turn out good, so I'll be nice to them. No, it was totally, also again, undeserved, unmerited favor. Totally gift, grace. The two words in the Greek are very close together. Grace is the gift of God. The gift that comes simply because God is good, God is loving, God is kind. All of that grace, all of that charisma, the gift of God. The word charisma actually is an interesting word, the gift of God. It's the whole idea, as it came out of ancient Greek already, is that it was an undeserved gift, something that man could never earn, something that man could never achieve. It's totally unearned. You know, what we earn, Paul writes in Romans, is death. The wages of sin is death. And a Roman soldier got his earnings, he got his salary, he got his pay. Okay, that's the word that's used there. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And once in a while, soldiers would get these free gifts from the emperor. When a new emperor came to the throne in particular, he would give that kind of unmerited favor, that kind of unearned gift as a bonus on the soldier's salary. So that's what we have from God, an unearned gift, a bonus. And it's also interesting that many emperors would give these upon their birthday. And of course, it is the birthday of a king that introduces the gospel in the New Testament. I bring you good news of great joy to you and to all the people is born a Savior. That's the gospel. The gospel is the gift of good news. Now, before I get to that, let me just say a little more about grace yet. So the third section then, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship. Created, and maybe we could better understand this, recreated. I mean, God created us. We fell into sin. We have salvation in Jesus Christ. But not only do we have salvation in Jesus Christ, we have purpose again. Created, recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works. And we believe that, you know, salvation is a gift. It's by faith, through grace. It's not by works, okay? But it always comes. While salvation is by grace through faith alone, it's never by a grace and faith that is alone. It always comes as a package deal. You always go from grace to gratitude. That's the natural way of life, that we go from grace to gratitude, that we want to do these good works, that it's part of what we were created to do and we are recreated in Christ to do. Was G.K. Burkhauer who said that the essence of... I've got to find this in a minute. Just a second. Let me get a drink here. Got my delivery slips out of order. Yes. Nope, I lost it. Oh, there it is. Sorry about that. Here it is. The essence of Christian theology is grace, how we are saved. The essence of Christian ethics is gratitude, how we should then live. So here again, we're getting towards that greater point of what is the gospel by saying it's not just about the grace through faith by which we're saved. Okay, we arrived, we made it, we're saved. End of story. No, but though we are saved by grace alone, that grace must never be alone. By nature, grace leads to good works. A good tree produces good fruit. The essence of Christian theology is grace, but the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. And we need all of that. We need life and doctrine. We need to live out our lives to the glory of God. And that's when I thought I had gotten to the end, I realized I finally got to the heart of it. And I got it by going kind of an odd way. I got it by remembering one time that I was at a citywide youth crusade back in Rochester, New York. And this youth crusade was kind of the big event of the year. This particular youth agency would schedule 3 or 4 kind of big events to gather all the churches and try to reach out to all the kids in all the high schools and bring them together. And it was kind of simple gospel in the sense of let's get them somewhere and entertain them, then we'll feed them, and then we'll hit them with the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that sometimes it's a little short-sighted, and it doesn't quite get us or shoot us towards the goal that we need to go for. All right, and that's sort of what we were seeing in the Doonesbury thing there too. That you know, people are shopping; they're looking for a certain something in a church. This guilt thing turns them off, perhaps, so they don't want that. But you know, if the church offers rocket ball, or if they entertain them, you know, and that what we get so often when we talk about the gospel, what is the gospel? We think of, well, the gospel is about getting people saved. And even the Heidelberg Catechism takes what we call a man-centered approach on its first question, which isn't necessarily bad. You know, what is your only comfort in life and death? People need comfort. All right, so we want to point them to the only true comfort that comes by knowing they're a sinner, that they need to be saved by grace, and that the reason that they're saved is so they can serve out of gratitude to the glory of God. But I guess I like taking what I call the super superior salvation gospel that the Westminster Catechism presents to us, and starting with its first question, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Why did God create us? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That takes first the theocentric, the God-centered approach to salvation, and of course, as we're glorifying God, we enjoy getting to know Him better, getting deeper. And I think it was that dimension of my original messages that was missing. And I guess I didn't realize it till I reread the passage in the message where Eugene Peterson, well, just listen a moment. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 now, in just 2 paragraphs as Peterson puts it together. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us were in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose His temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, He embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did this all on His own, with no help from us. And then He picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven right there in the company of Jesus, our Messiah. That's the end of his first paragraph. And then this is the beginning of his second paragraph. Now God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and in the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea, and it's all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, well, we'd probably go around bragging that we had done the whole thing. No, we neither make or save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, and work that we better had be doing. Oh, I didn't quite read that right. Work that we had better be doing. All right, I think it was this line on the second paragraph. Now God has us where he wants us. You know, we can make the gospel and salvation all about us. And here's the danger. When we're working on this in Evangelism Explosion, we're going to get to the point where we need to write our testimony. And I remember at this youth crusade, one of the local youth pastors had been asked to give the message, you know, after the hockey game, and everybody's been entertained, and after the kids have had their pizza, then we're going to give them the gospel. And some of the other pastors were saying, and youth workers, and those of us who were going to be available to counsel kids who came forward for the altar call, you know, what's the message going to be? And he just kept saying, you know, simple gospel, just simple gospel. That's what the message is going to be. Don't worry about it, just simple gospel. Well, that night when that youth pastor gave the message, I think he spent about 20 minutes talking about his family and how they had gotten sick and they were all throwing up. And I realized, okay, he's talking to young kids, he's trying to get their attention. It's going to get better. It's going to get better. We're going to get to the simple gospel sooner or later. Well, we did. We got to the simple gospel. It took about 2 minutes, and then to maybe another 3 to 5 minutes of, you know, and now give your life to Christ and live a life of gratitude. But, you know, we get so stuck on ourselves. And maybe we're even boasting about what terrible sinners we were. And God gets this little corner of, he saved us. And then God came in and saved us. And maybe there's a little bit, and now my life is all this. And that's the other danger, that, you know, we miss the middle part, we keep short, but then maybe even the last part. Oh, but now my life is so wonderful, and God has blessed me with new cars, and we get the prosperity gospel and everything else. But what is the gospel? The gospel was good news from the very beginning. The gospel was what the marathon runner carried from the battle and marathon. Ran 26 some miles. It was the good news that there was victory. In some cases, it was the good news that a new king had been born. The emperor had a son, something like that. But the good news is always from God, about God, and to the glory of God. And that's what we need to come back in this Ephesians passage to see, that the very heart of this passage, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order. Here's the whole purpose of it all. That in the coming ages, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Read that in light of what we looked at last week, Ephesians 3:10. It was his intent that now, through the church and the preaching of the gospel, that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I guess it wasn't really started to click when I was in the Wednesday night Bible study with the folks that are studying the book of Job. And what's on stake? What's on trial in the book of Job? Is God good or not? Why does evil happen then to God's people? God's on trial. And it's almost as if we are God's workmanship. We are God's prize exhibit in this final contest. And God has us right where he wants us now in Christ Jesus. He's lifted us up and he's presented it as if Satan in the heavenly court still says, God, are you sure those adopted kids of yours are really worth it? Yes, because they're in my Son, whom I love. And I created them to do good works, and they're doing them. They are my masterpieces. They are my works of art. They are my poems and my artists and my workers and my policemen and my business people. They're my students, wherever they are. They are evidence in their lives of the truth of the gospel being lived out in glory to God. Doxological salvation. It's always about God, and it's always to His glory, so that no one can boast. Amen? All right, so it's time for the doxology. We'll be singing that in a moment.